The following message titled Balanced Leadership was based on Psalm 101. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 16, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, let's just once again seek God's face as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we would plead with you that you would be gracious to work in my heart and in each of our hearts in such a way that we would, by your Spirit, put to death all creature confidence. We would not approach either the preaching or the hearing of your word in our own power, in our own ability, or for our own glory. But we plead with you that you, by your Spirit, instead would come and overrule all sin and all distractions and help us to learn from your holy word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Society is clearly dysfunctional. It's not a term I use very often. Because it's a sociological, psychological term that's used in various ways to hide oftentimes what is in reality sin. But there is a sense in which the function of how society ought to perform is very warped, and it is not marked by the things it ought to be marked by. The family broken up, and there are people that are living for themselves and not living for the good of a community. There's selfishness that abounds, and there is a special office that God has established to help to stem that problem, to seek to turn back, as it were, that's the inroads that sin has made. There's a special group of people that God has ordained. They're not stormtroopers. They're not police officers. They're called fathers. And God has given fathers to this human family, this human people. He's given fathers in order to give order to families, order to society, to help to direct the way it ought to be. The psalm that I've read is a psalm in which many commentators have entitled, a psalm which many commentators have entitled, a magisterial psalm, a psalm about the civil magistrate. I'm going to make it a little simpler. I call it a psalm about leadership, how to exercise true leadership, what a community ought to look like, and how David, as a leader in his community, exercised leadership in order to seek to bring that society of Israel into its proper God-ordained structure. And so I want to look this evening at this psalm. There are three major heads, and verse 1 is the first one. That's David's song, in which he addresses two praiseworthy characteristics. And then in verses 2 through 4, we have David's life, one foundational passion. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have David's rule, in which he addresses two deadly sins. So two praiseworthy characteristics, which he sings of, one foundational passion, which he articulates or describes for us, two deadly sins, which he addresses. So let's look at this psalm, first of all, under the heading, this first heading, David's song, these two praiseworthy characteristics. He begins by giving himself to singing. As one man put it, the first duty which he undertakes is to delight himself in all royal virtues, those which are required for the government of good and bad subjects, to make those duties his song and to approve himself to God for the sincerity of his intention and his undertaking. David begins, he puts it right up front, these two characteristics, and he makes it a song to identify this is something which is the outflow of his heart, something which he delights in, something which he is desirous of. He highlights them for us, and he highlights them in a song. He says here, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Now, the question that we have when we first come to this is who has these characteristics, loving kindness and justice? Well, certainly we know that God has these characteristics. He's known for his loving kindness. He's known for his justice. But I don't think that that's actually what David's focused on. He's not focused on two characteristics of God that he wants to praise as much as he's desirous of singing the praises of two characteristics which are essential to a well-ordered society. Whether that society is a family, or whether that society is a church, or whether that society is a nation. These two characteristics are essential to a well-ordered, well-structured society. And so he wants to sing the praises of these two virtues. The two virtues are loving kindness and justice. Now I'll seek to be brief here as I describe these two characteristics because one of them happens to be one of my favorite Hebrew words, and every time I come to it, I have to explain exactly and everything that there is to say about this one Hebrew word because I so love this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's translated in the New American Standard, loving kindness. It's translated in the King James, mercy. Some places it's called, I think it's the ESV, steadfast love or covenant love. It's an incredible Hebrew word. It occurs over 250 times and is translated in a number of different ways. I've mentioned a few, but covenant love is the one that the theologians try to actually lay hold of, that it's that love, it's that intimacy that moves someone to joyfully commit themselves to and to remain committed to another. So it's covenant love. It speaks of deep and passionate intimacy. But it also speaks not only of intimacy, but faithfulness, committedness. And that's why it's called covenant love. It's a love which led God or moved the heart of God to make promises to mankind in his covenant love. There are thus these two significant parts, what I'm going to call extreme kindness and devoted commitment. Extreme kindness and devoted commitment. Y'all know what extreme sports are, right? Extreme sports are, you can't just ride your bike around a track. You've got to ride it down the Alps where the slope is, 80 degrees. You can't just parachute. You've got to be dropped out of a helicopter, at 30,000 feet and dive down as far as you can. Or, it's these extreme sports, these things that idiots do run the risk of killing themselves. And one thing I heard about extreme sports, just so you know that I actually do know a little bit about it, is one man said, I plan 6 months out of every year to be in the hospital. Right, that's extreme sports. I mean, the Bible calls that folly, I think. Right? But anyway, that issue of extreme sports, okay, have that image in your mind. Think of extreme mercy then. It's not just kindness. It's kindness which goes above and beyond anything you could imagine, to the point where it would hurt the giver. When I first went to the Philippines, they told me, be careful when somebody invites you over for dinner. You always say no the first time because they may just be being polite. If they ask a second time and you go, they may very well empty their bank account out just to provide you the best meal they could possibly do. That's extreme mercy. That's extreme kindness. And that's the thing that we have here. Extreme kindness, this characteristic called loving kindness, is that which, as I said, moved the heart of God to make covenants with man. It's what changes friends into Sam and Frodo. Right? And if you excuse the allusion there to the book. But you know, when Sam sticks with Frodo all the way to the end, even to the point of picking him up if he has to. And you know, that's extreme mercy and friendship and committedness. It's what turns a host and a guest relationship into Southern hospitality. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It's one thing to have somebody come over to your house and they show you kindness. But when it goes extreme, we call that Southern hospitality. We call that above and beyond. It's what takes a child and parent relationships and turns it into a Ruth and Naomi relationship, where Naomi does everything she can to get her to go away, and she will not leave. Your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Or that turns a master-servant relationship, a king-subject relationship, into a David-Mephibosheth relationship. And that's really what I'd like us to look at, is this loving kindness is really better pictured than trying to describe it. You just need too many words. So you put a couple pictures on it, and hopefully it'll help us understand what it is that David really likes and wants to see in a community that will be well-ordered. You need this characteristic called loving kindness. David showed this in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you want to turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll look at how David modeled this in his leadership and in his community. All right, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have the story of Mephibosheth. David and Saul and most of the household of Saul are dead. David is now on the throne. He's established as king. And the people, and David now is looking to fulfill a commitment. And so he asks, is there any descendant of Saul left for me to show mercy to? And they say there's one. He's a cripple. He's an outcast. He's a nobody. He has nothing to offer. He's in a place where he can do absolutely no good. And yet, he is the one to whom David wants to show mercy. And so David shows him extreme mercy by providing for Mephibosheth's household and giving Mephibosheth a place to live in Jerusalem and giving Mephibosheth a place at David's table as like one of his sons, even though he is the grandson of Saul, his archenemy. Now, David never considered him his archenemy, but Saul clearly acted like the archenemy of David. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 7, when Mephibosheth comes into the presence of David, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you chesed for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Or drop down to verse 13. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." So it's not like he changed. It's not like he all of a sudden became useful to David. Now this is extreme mercy. Take your enemy, your worst enemy, and he has a grandson, and you decide to show him good kindness, even though he can do nothing in return. And all of this born out of a commitment to honor a promise. A promise made many years before. A promise made to a man who's now dead. Jonathan. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, where we read of this promise that David makes to Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Beginning at verse 12. "Jonathan said to David, 'Jehovah, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may Jehovah do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may Jehovah be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the chesed of Jehovah, that I may not die? Well, see, he's the crown prince here. You know, when a new king comes on the throne for a new dynasty, you kind of, generally speaking, the practice is kill off the other line. And so Jonathan's already recognized, David, you're supposed to be king. I'm going to recognize you as king. When you come to the throne, if I'm still alive, will you be kind to me? Will you show mercy to me? And not cut off your mercy from my house forever, not even when Jehovah cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may Jehovah require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 9, again, Jonathan's dead. Most of Saul's house is dead. David's now king. The kings generally said, okay, I want to find somebody else. If there's anybody of the house of the other line, I want them brought to me because I want to execute them. So you can understand why Mephibosheth's a little scared when he comes into David's household. And yet David says, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This was characteristic of David's reign. We see also in 2 Samuel chapter 10 that David shows this same kind of mercy, this extreme mercy to Hanun, the king of the Ammonites. Hanun has become king because his father Nahash has died, and when they have the state funeral, David sends some ambassadors. Now, Nahash was not necessarily a great friend of Israel most of his life. He attacked when Saul was about ready to become king. He was part of the impetus for bringing Saul to the throne. And so there's no real love and bond between the Ammonites and Israel. And yet when Nahash dies, David sends ambassadors. We read in 2 Samuel 10 and verse 2. Then David said, I will show chesed to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now, he'd experienced some help from him, but along the lines, the fact of the matter is he goes way beyond the normal responsibility. And it doesn't matter that Nahash is not part of the covenant family. He's still going to show him, he's not part of the covenant people, yet he's going to show him chesed, loving kindness. Now, you know the rest of the story, that the ambassadors are treated badly, they're rebuffed, they're sent back in shame, and David then addresses this offense. And basically what that highlights for us is this thing called covenant mercy, this thing called loving kindness, can oftentimes be misunderstood. It does things in such a way that people just take advantage of you. And they tend to abuse those who manifest it. And that's what David experienced at the hands of Hanun. So in summary, this characteristic is really, as I said, better described than simply defined. And it's partially because it's not just a heart attitude, it's a heart attitude which manifests itself in action. Loving kindness always has expressions to it, always comes out and does something. So it encompasses mercy, goodness, compassion, even grace. It is weighted with the baggage of words like closeness, solidarity, lasting loyalty. It's commonly associated with faithfulness and truth. It's this extreme mercy joined to a dogged commitment. And so it shows itself in graciousness, in kindness, in being self-denying, self-giving, intimate love toward the one to whom it is, on whom it is focused. And it shows itself in deeds, beyond any accepted norm, beyond any required obligation, beyond any debt of love. Can you understand then how this would be something that David would really prize in a community? If we had homes marked by this between husbands and wives, extreme mercy joined to devoted commitment. If we had this kind of relationship between parents and children, if we had this kind of relationship that existed among the citizens of a community within a church situation, can you imagine how that would change things? And how that would produce good fruit. And how important then this is in not only the body, but in the leadership. For one in a leadership position, loving kindness, according to Dixon, loving kindness takes in the care of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the injured. It provides for all good things which the subject needs. It is one of the purest dispositions of heart to move human people, to move men to commit themselves to serve a community. What a great quality for a leader. But then there's another quality that David speaks of, and it's the quality of justice. Justice, the word literally is judgment. It's mishpat or it's shapat, or which often is found in the Hebrew, mishpat, which means a judge or one who rules, one who governs. It has to do with giving direction, making discerning judgments and decisions. It has to do with governing. It's a term which is used to describe the governing of a community. Abraham was to judge his family. He was to give leadership to his family, to discern good and evil, and to give direction to it. The people of Israel, after Mount Sinai, are given by God a bunch of judgments, commandments to live by that give structure and order. What's good? What's bad? How do we discern between what is right and what is wrong? You remember the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. This was the characteristic that he prayed for. He wanted wisdom because he needed to judge this people, and he didn't think that he could discern between good and evil, and he needed to be able to do that rightly. So this is the second characteristic that he speaks of. Psalm 72, Solomon praises this grace. And prays for this grace. He says, "Give the king your judgments, your ability, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice." So he knows how to handle the people. He knows how to handle those who are afflicted. May you vindicate, that's the verb form of this, the afflicted of the people. May he save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. So this is a second characteristic, this ability to govern, the ability to discern right and wrong and to judge appropriately. You see, oftentimes we have leaders who can judge, and they know the difference between right and wrong. The problem is they choose to do wrong, and they choose to promote the wrong even though they know it's wrong. But this characteristic is the one that is able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, and to choose the right, deal with those who are right in a proper way, and deal with those who are wrong in another proper way. As Romans 13 talks about, bears the sword for punishing evil, but also for rewarding the right. This is the second characteristic that he wants to see. The ability to discern good and evil. The ability to govern appropriately. Moral straightness along with moral wholeness. Judgment takes in the care of equity, that is, fairness and righteous dealings among his subjects, with the rewarding of the good and the punishing of the evil. Judgment provides security for those who need protection, and provides justice for those who are oppressed. So an orderly society requires a delicate balance between these two things. This is what is the song that he praises: loving kindness and justice. Again, Dixon says, "All the duties of a righteous government may be comprehended under these two heads, mercy and judgment." This is what God requires of his people, is it not? Micah 6 and verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. These are characteristics that God loves in His people. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He loves it because it reflects His character. This is what He sees, and when He sees it, He loves it. He especially loves it when He sees it in leaders. James Montgomery Boyce captured this extremely well in his commentary on the Psalms. If you have any commentary on the Psalms, I would suggest you get his. His three-volume set is, I think, just very pastoral, very easy to read, and very profitable. But he says this: we need both the loving kindness and justice if we are to manage other people well, whether in government, business, the church, the home, or whatever. Mercy and justice operate as checks on one another. Justice checks love that might otherwise be wrongly indulgent and therefore harmful. Love checks judgment that might otherwise be unduly harsh and therefore also harmful. David wanted his rule to be marked by both of these. And then, quoting Luther, Boyce adds, "What the psalm calls mercy and justice is said not of the mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which a prince practices toward his servants and his subjects. A prince and lord must use both of these. If there is only mercy, and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth, and does not punish or become angry, then not only the court, but the land too will be filled with these wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment, or too much of it, then tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety." So these two characteristics are the ones that David praises in his opening song. Then in verses 2 through 3, David moves to one foundational passion. After giving his song, he then goes on to talk more practically about how he lives, before telling us exactly how he implements these two things in his own home, in his own realm. He's going to tell us about a passion which is essential, which is foundational. I really was searching for words here. Because these next verses, 2 through 4, David describes his own personal life, and he tells us something that is absolutely essential if we're going to be good leaders. If we're going to see these two characteristics properly handled, then this must be true of the man who's going to exercise that. It speaks in terms which are dogged, which are driven. The picture here, and it comes particularly in this word, "I will give heed," but it emphasizes the picture of the boxer. Now, some of you won't remember Rocky Balboa. But, it's the picture of the boxer who just gets beat to a pulp but never goes down and never backs up. And he just stands there and he says, "No, I'm going to keep coming." And that's the picture. He said there's something in David's life that he is going after, like that boxer. He's not going to go down. He's not going to give in. He's not going to give up. It's the Eric Little that trips and falls into the infield and yet gets up while everybody is yards ahead of him and says, "I'm not quitting. I'm going to win this race," and gets up and throws everything into it to get across the finish line. That's the kind of language I was trying to wrestle for to get this in this title, and I just came up with one foundational passion. That's about as good as I could get in the simple form. I did it Martinesque and had a heading like this, and now I've boiled it down just to these three words. One foundational passion. It's foundational. The other things grow out of this. The other things require this. But it's a passion. It's not just something on the side. This is what he is passionate about. Now notice what he says, verses 2 through 4. "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. There is, in verse 2, a holy resolve on the part of David to pursue a life of integrity. There is a holy resolve to pursue a life of integrity. He says, I will give heed. I will, he says. I will walk. I will set. I hate the work of those who fall away. There's strong language here. He is determined that this is going to happen. The word translated, I will give heed, can also be translated, I will behave prudently. I will act wisely. It's the word translated in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, at the end of those two verses, where he says, so that you may have success. This is why Hebrew is so hard to translate sometimes. Is it one place it's talking about having success, and another place it's talking about behaving wisely. As I thought about and tried to put these two things together in the various things that I read, I think what you have here is you have a man who is diligent to pursue something until he achieves his goal. He's going to go after this, and he's going to behave himself in a proper way, behave himself in such a way until he gets the thing he's after, until he has the success that is promised. It's the word used to describe how David carried himself as a soldier in Saul's army. And either way, it can be translated. He behaved himself wisely, or he prospered. The New American Standard translates it regularly in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5, 14, 15, and 30, as he prospered. And remember, when he prospered, Saul got upset. But you could also say he behaved himself wisely, to the point where he prospered, and everybody loved him. So here's this holy resolution, this determination to push forward until the goal is achieved. But what's he pushing after? What's he striving for? He's not striving for gold. He's not striving for fame. He's not striving. He's striving for purity. He says here, I will give heed, I will behave wisely, I will pursue to the point of getting success. Blamelessness, the blameless way. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now that word blameless and integrity, the New King James, I believe, uses the word perfect in both of those places. They're similar words in the Hebrew. They speak of this completeness, this wholeness, this strength, this healthiness, if you will. We have similar words found at the beginning of Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You see again the breadth of what He's pursuing here? The way, the walk within His house. He's determined that this is going to permeate his whole life. Blamelessness is not necessarily the same as perfection in the sense of without sin. But blamelessness is the pursuit of healthfulness and wholeness, which sometimes comes after sinning by seeking the forgiveness of God and through repentance and faith. We have something like that described in Psalm 25 when he says, when we remember like the psalmist that we sinned in our youth, Psalm 25, 7, and our present iniquity is great, Psalm 25 and verse 11, how could we go on and say, as he does in verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me? How could you say that? If you've lived in a life of sin, if you've fallen into sin, how could you say, let my integrity preserve me? I've not shown myself to be a man of integrity. I've sinned, right? Well, the answer is found in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So the whole man is the man who knows where to go when he falls short. And it's his whole life. This is his passion. He's consumed by this in the way he walks, in the way he lives, in his service as a king, in his own house. And he emphasizes the fact that he wants to do this in his house, within my house, in the integrity of my heart. Not just in my public profile. Not just as they see me in all of my royal robes, but when I'm alone in my house, I am pursuing this thing called blamelessness and integrity. Notice it's even more than just in his house, for he is pursuing integrity of my heart, where God alone can see. He says, I'm not set on just looking good for everybody around me. I'm set on being a man of integrity. From my heart, in my house, and in my office. This is his holy pursuit. But joined to that in verses 3 and 4 is a holy aversion to sin. Notice how he describes his relationship with sin. Verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Spurgeon, commenting on that phrase, said this: I will neither delight in it, aim at it, nor endure it. Not only shall it not dwell in his heart, but not even before his eyes. For what fascinates the eye is very apt to gain admission into the heart. Even as Eve's apple first pleased her sight and then prevailed over her mind and then her hand. Better not to let any input into the mind than to have to try to cleanse out what has already entered. When I was a boy, we played a game at some of the summer camps and winter camps that I went to where they put up one of those balance beams, and you had to walk on the balance beam, right? But it was worse than that. Somebody else was walking the other way, and you're both carrying pillows. And the goal was you had to get to the other end of the balance beam, but you had to go through him or her. And you had these big, huge guys. Big guys, right? And they always won because they just kind of knocked everybody over as they went across. You know? But somebody told me something, and I was only 4'8", but I found a way to win. Right? And I would step forward and step back, and when they would bend down to hit me, because I was way down there, I'd hit them right here. Right here. And when the head goes like this, the body goes that way. Right, ever driven down the road and you look over at something, the next thing you know, your wife is saying, honey, which lane are you in? this happened just going home tonight, this afternoon. You know, where your eye goes, the rest goes. And so David says, I won't even put it before my eyes. I will not let it sit there. If it comes on my plate, it's gone. I won't set it before my eyes. I'm not going to let it get into my heart. I'm not even going to let it get before my eyes. You know, once the salesman in the house, he's already got the sale. So you shut the door and you kick the foot out. Right? You don't let the thing in. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. So don't even, you know, all this evil stuff, you don't have to know every way that evil can manifest itself in order to deal with evil. He said, when it comes to, be babes when it comes to evil. You know, I love it when people ask my kids, have you seen this or did you see that? And they say, no, don't know anything about that. That's what Paul, that's what David's saying here. It doesn't even come before my eyes. And then he says, the second thing, I have a deep internal abhorrence and detestation for the work of those who fall away. The work of those who fall away. He says, when it comes to apostasy, I despise even the beginnings of it. And what worked in somebody else's heart to bring them to turn away, says, I hate it with all my being. I am determined not to turn aside. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Did you ever notice that apostates have big mouths? They always want to tell everybody about how everything was so bad. And it wasn't their fault. David says, man, I hear that stuff. It's not getting to me. I'm a Teflon man. This stuff's sliding off of me, and I am not going to let it stick. I hear it. I'm not going to let it come in my ears, before my eyes. I'm not going to look upon it. It will not fasten its grip on me. This stuff is dangerous. Ever gotten a fish hook in your jaw? I have. Casting, hooked, hook came back this way, caught me in the cheek. Now, you know the first response is to grab that thing and pull it out. That ain't a good deal. Don't do that, you know. It's cut the thing off and push it through. Right? Because once it's in there, it's got you. You see, David says, I it's not going to get me. It's not sticking. It's not grabbing me. This is too dangerous. He says, the perverse heart will depart from me. Now that's either those who are perverse or the perversity of his own heart. He says, I'm getting it out. I'm not going to have it before me. The worthless thing, that which is nothingness, that which is sons of Belial, that which is a scoundrel. If I see anything of it, I won't have any part of it. That which is twisted, perverted, crooked. I'm going to walk the straight way. I will know no evil. I will keep a clear conscience. I will keep a clear mind. I will keep a clear affections. This is his one passion. And it's this passion that gives birth. And it's essential to having these two characteristics in the community. To being the right kind of leader. So David determines to begin with his own heart before God. David determines to deal with his own life within his own home. David is purposed to have a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life of moral wholeness. But then briefly and very quickly, David's rule. David's rule found in verses 5 through 8, and here we see him actually describing how he ruled in the community. And here he identifies two deadly sins. First of all, their identification. First of all, he talks about the misuse of the tongue. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, or notice how it says it in verse 7, he who practices deceit, it may not necessarily be with the tongue, it may be with one's actions, or he who speaks falsehood. This is a sin which undermines this kind of community marked by loving kindness and justice. It's deadly to any orderly culture. It doesn't take somebody who's going to be overtly rebellious. It's not somebody swinging a sword or swinging a club. It's people coming in and slandering, speaking falsely of others, spreading rumors about others. It's people who come in and practice hypocrisy. It's people who come in and speak falsehood. They lie to one another. This creates subversion. This spreads dissent. It divides brethren. It produces mischief and trouble in the community. David says, this is a deadly sin, which is a problem and ought not to be tolerated. But there's another sin which is actually behind such slander and deceit and falsehood. Notice how he describes it at the end of verse 5. No one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart. When you lie to somebody, you're basically saying, I'm better than you, and you don't deserve to hear the truth. And pride and arrogance often lead to this kind of slander, putting down others to make yourself look good. This kind of deceit and hypocrisy in order, again, to make yourself look better than others. The speaking of falsehood so as to maintain one's position, maintain one's place in the sight of others. David identifies these two sins in particular as those which are deadly to this orderly community marked by loving kindness and justice. They are in contrast to showing loving kindness, extreme mercy. They are in contrast to discerning good and evil and producing a proper government. And so, having identified those sins, he tells us what he wants to do to those sins. He wants to eliminate them. He uses a very strong language here. Now remember, he's a king, right? So as a king, he gets to be judge. And as a judge, he gets to execute criminals. So it's everything from the criminal to his own family. Now David did not do this well in his family. If you know anything about David as a father, he failed miserably at several points. Would that he had actually followed through with these things in his home. But notice what he does. He says, for the one who secretly slanders his neighbor, when I see this in the community, when I see these deadly sins in the community, him I will destroy. I'm not going to let him stand. I'm not going to let him remain. I'm going to annihilate, exterminate. I will not let it endure. I won't let it remain. He goes on to say, for the one who is haughty or arrogant, he says, I won't let that stay. It has no place in my presence. It has no place in my community. Verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful. Well, we'll come back to verse 6. Verse 7, he who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain a position before me. If I find them in any place, I'm getting rid of them. I'm moving them out. I'm moving them on. And I'm going to do this every single day that I see them. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land. When I get up in the morning, I see it, it's gone. I'm going to be a faithful judge. I see evil, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to be just. But at the same time, I see good, verse 6, and I'm going to promote it. My eyes shall be upon the faithful land. I'm not going to let anything wicked before my eyes. I am going to set before my eyes that which is worthy of being looked upon. That which is faithful and true and honorable, that I'm going to fix my mind on. Sound familiar? Philippians chapter 4. He says here, he who walks in a blameless way. When I see this kind of characteristic that I am trying to promote in myself, in others, man, I'm going to promote that person. That's the person that's going to minister to me. I'm going to keep people around me that have the characteristics I want in me so that I can see them produced in me. That's the ones that are going to serve me. So he zealously eliminates sin wherever he sees it. He goes after it with a vengeance. It's not going to remain. He diligently promotes righteousness wherever that is found. And he wisely chooses his companions. Notice all this has to do with the people he has around him. All this has to do with who he chooses to be with him. They're not going to be in my house. They will not dwell with me. I will not have them. They will not endure. I'm going to get them out of the city. I'm going to cut them off. He sees the two deadly sins. He deals with the two deadly sins. Well, I hope you can see that these are the characteristics we ought to seek in our leaders. Whenever we come to national elections, guess what? Character does matter. It does matter. And how a man treats his wife does matter if a man's going to rule. Because it tells me something about how he's committed. Tells me whether or not he's going to be a man who's full of loving kindness or whether he's going to be a man who's harsh. We ought to look at their voting records. That will tell us something about their justice, how they view right and wrong and what they think is important. That's something we ought to look at. We ought to look at their political affiliations. Who do they have around them? Because that too will tell me something about the man. Look at who his companions are. It will tell you something about that person. But also look at their display of moral integrity. What displays of loving kindness can you see? It is important. But then, this is Father's Day. So I go after the fathers. Do you embody these characteristics in the spheres of your influence? Can you say, can your children say, can your wife say, can your work associates say, can your employees say, can your fellow church members say, this is true of you? I can sing of loving kindness and justice, and I can put their name in the first stanza of my song because they embody these things. Or are we on one side or the other? Notice with me just briefly the various realms that David highlights. Verse 8, he talks about the city. Verse 2, he talks about the home. And verses 2 and 4, he talks about his heart. These things need to mark us in every sphere that we have responsibility, in the city, in the home, and in the heart. Do you manifest, brethren, you who are fathers, do you manifest a balanced life as is described here? Again, one of the commentators, he that purposes to carry a public charge or a charge as a father must discharge the duty of a private man well in his own person and make his own personal carriage exemplary to all who shall hear of him. Somebody hears about how you deal with your family. Are they going to say, man, that's the kind of guy I want around. That's the kind of guy I could work for. I hope he treats me like he treats his family. Is there that balance of loving kindness as well as justice? Or is there the tendency to run to the hard rule keeper? You see, we tend to extremes, don't we? We either go to the rigid rule keeper or the indulgent sugar daddy. Because it's just easier than trying to wrestle with this balance, keeping these things in check and letting one check the other. But my main concern is, as much as these two characteristics need to be in us and we need to exemplify them, brethren, we need to do this in our home. Do you allow slander in your home? Do you allow wicked speech in your home? Do you allow falsehoods to stand in your home? Are those things addressed as diligently and vigilantly as David did in his realms? Do you go after that falsehood that was presented as though it were true, or that hypocritical life, or that secret slander? Is that dealt with in your home? Do you destroy that? Do you make sure that it doesn't dwell in your house and doesn't remain in your house? Do you promote those who are promoting truthfulness and encourage that? Do you promote those who are, encourage those who are walking blamelessly, seeking to deal with their sins and seeking to walk according to God's law with that healthy spirituality? But I ask you even more pointedly in our present society, are you a man of integrity when you're all alone? Are you a man of a wholesome heart that allows no wicked thing to come before your eyes? Are you the kind of man that will not allow a false report or an apostate report to get a wedge in your heart that will divide you from brethren, or divide you from your wife, or divide you from your children? Is there anything of that that's allowed to get in? Are you a man of integrity when you're with your family? You know, we let our hair down with our family, don't we? when we have it. Some of us don't have a whole lot of that. But we let it down and we think, oh, I can do, well, this is my family. I can just be this way around them. They know. They'll put up with it. No, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. A man who is going to be a true leader, a man who's going to be a true father before God and lead his family according to this particular psalm with loving kindness and justice is a man who in his own house must strive to be a man of integrity in the depths of his heart. So, what do you do with the TV and the internet? You know, we buy into this stuff. The world has buffaloed us. They call it adult entertainment. It's not adult entertainment. It's perversion. It's wickedness. It's not just protect the kids. It's protect and preserve the righteousness of God in our lives. Do you have a problem with coveting or being unwise with your money? Well, then just stay out of the malls. Stay away from the online stores. Get rid of your Amazon account. Change the password so only your wife can get in. Or Westminster Theological Bookstore. I have a book allowance, so I'm okay there. But the fact of the matter is, you see, where is it, brother? Where are we going to be diligent to say, I've got to get all of this out of my heart? And then who do you have as your companions? Who are those that you want around you? Those who will pierce below the surface and get to know you and prod you and minister to you because they're striving after the same blamelessness that you're striving after, or those who will help you to enjoy your sinfulness. Those who will promote you in the path of sin that you want to go. Who are your personal confidants and your counselors? He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. That was not written to children. That was written to adults. Men, God has put us in a peculiar place to stem some of the tide of the sinfulness that is twisting and destroying our culture, seeking to twist and destroy our homes, and would love to twist and destroy this church. Are you one who's going to stand up and praise God for these two characteristics, wherever you see them, loving kindness and justice? Are you going to be a man who is passionate about pursuing integrity? Are you going to do everything within the sphere of your authority to deal with the sins of falsehood, misuse of the tongue, and arrogance and pride? It is not wrong for you to look at your child and see him with his nose in the air, or see him with that blank look like, I'm really not listening, and say, that's going to go. I will not tolerate that pride or that arrogance. You will listen to your mother. You will give her your full attention. That is not meddling or going into their... No, no. You see it, you deal with it. That's what David did. He says, no one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart... Well, I can't know the hearts of men... Oh, you can know the hearts of children. They're just dumb enough in their sin that it's easy enough to see. But maybe you've blown it for too long and it's gotten too far. Okay, well, you step it up and you say, hey, I've blown it, but you know what? We're not going to let that go anymore. Men, it's our job. This is to the magistrates. This is to the leaders. We're to be the leaders. And you young men, this is what you need to produce. This is what you need to strive after. This kind of character. This is the way to be a godly leader and an influence for good in the community, whether it's the church, your home someday, or even our society. May God raise up such leaders. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us to write your word upon our hearts. Forgive us. Forgive the preacher for falling so far short in so many of these things. Help each one of us to be better leaders, and even our wives, Lord, to take on these characteristics. And where we see it, Lord, we with David, we will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. We will sing praises. And we will do it for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.